Well, remain standing and take your Bibles out once again. And now let me have you turn to the New Testament book of Colossians, so we continue our study of that book. Colossians and to chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through, well, we'll read the whole chapter this morning to give us the context, the big picture of what we're looking at. But the verses that we're going to be considering this morning are kind of right in the middle of that. Verses 6 and 7 are what we'll be considering. But let's read beginning in verse 1. As Paul writes to the church in Colossae and through the work of the Holy Spirit writes to us this morning, let us hear God's word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Particularly, let me just remind you where we'll be this morning. Verses 6 and 7, I'll read those again. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord God and Father, we come to you now and pray for your blessing upon this time. We are once again indebted to you and thankful to you for your word that you have given to us, that we may grow thereby. We pray that you would bless us now in this time as we look to your word. Bless the weak vessel who preaches. We pray that his weakness would be an opportunity for your strength to be shown. And we pray that your Spirit would work in all of us who hear, that we may hear what the Spirit says to us today. And we ask this all for the sake of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you have ever been involved in the building of, well, almost any structure that is intended to remain for any period of time, any sense of permanence, you know about the importance of a good foundation. Whether it's a single-story home or one of these skyscrapers reaching 1,000, 2,000 feet or more into the sky, that foundation is one of the, if not the most critical components of the building. The foundation of any building gives a starting place on which to build the rest of the structure. It provides the connection between the building and the ground beneath it. It supports the weight of the structure, distributes the load of the structure that's going to be built on top of it. It provides stability. It protects against the inevitable forces of nature, vertical forces, horizontal forces like wind and such. It helps safeguard the structure against natural calamities, earthquakes, hurricanes, erosion, winds. It orients the structure that's going to be built on it. Very important, critical. And the foundation that, though, is often sort of the least thought about in a building, and yet it is, as I say, perhaps the most critical element of a building. But it's not just buildings that have foundations. Systems of thought have foundations. They should. Ideas have foundations. Religions all have some foundation. Some are poorer foundations than others. Like Jesus, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, he even taught a lesson about the foundation of one's worldview, kind of using the illustration of a man building a house. The children, you even have a song about it, don't you? You know it? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down. There's motions and everything, right? And the floods went up. The rains came down and the floods went up. It says, but the house on the rock stood firm. The rock was the foundation. It gave the house stability. But, children, what did the foolish man do? Do you remember the song? He built his house on the sand. And how did that turn out? Not so good. When the rains came down without any foundation, the house on the sand fell flat. And the lesson in that is that those who hear the words of Christ, Jesus says, are like those with a house on a good foundation. And those who don't are foolish. There's one other thing that to note here that foundations that are true about foundations, and that is that they are not ends in themselves. No one spends the time and the energy and the planning and the engineering and everything to put in a nice foundation that is all appropriate and then stand back and say, I'm done. A foundation is meant to be built on. A building goes on top of the foundation. And really, it's those two facts that are the subject of Paul's words here in our passage this morning. He speaks of the importance of an appropriate foundation and of the importance of an appropriate building upon that foundation. That's what he's talking about here. And along the way, he throws in some other illustrative words, word pictures to fill out the lesson that he is going to teach us this morning. These words here in verses 6 and 7 come at an important place in Paul's letter to the Colossian church. In the opening chapter, what we've seen so far, we've seen him express his thankfulness for those in the church. We've seen him express thankfulness for their reception of the gospel and the fruit that they've been bearing because of that. He's told them that he prays for them, that they will continue along that path. He prayed, namely, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That comes from verse 10 in chapter 1. And we have seen, as we've looked at these, that is to be our goal, our prayer as well, to walk, to conduct ourselves, to conduct our lives in a manner that, as Paul says here, is fully pleasing to the Lord. Now, in the verses right before these that we've read this morning, right before verses 6 and 7, Paul expressed his desire that they, their church, the church in Colossae, and other churches, that they would continue to grow in these things for a specific purpose, in order that, he says, chapter 2, verse 4, that no one may delude you, he says, with plausible arguments. Remember, the book of Colossians, as we looked at it in an overview kind of way, and as we've noted, as Paul has been writing so far in the book, he is working towards guarding them, warning them against this false teaching that is invading the church there, and of which he has been told by Epaphras, the pastor of that church. And so he says that he is praying for these things so that no one would delude them with this false teaching. And he ends there in verse 4 by saying that I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That's all what leads up to this. And now here in verses 6 and 7, he transitions from this thankful, prayerful, extolling sort of attitude to the way that the Colossians have been living, to one of more pointed exhortation here in verses 6 through 7. And then as we move on into 8 and following, and that's one of the reasons that I read this, that hopefully you caught this, that as he moves into verses 8 and following, he gets into the warning, a very urgent warning against the false teaching that's coming, that he's sort of preparing them for in these verses. And so his purpose here in these verses is to speak of the Colossians and us as grounded in Christ and as growing in Christ. In fact, that's going to be our outline for this morning, grounded in Christ and growing in Christ. First, he talks about being grounded in Christ. Paul bases his statements here, and moving on into the verses that follow, his exhortation, his teaching, his warning, he bases that on an event, he says, that has happened in the past. And look at it there in verse 6. He begins by saying, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. What I'm about to tell you, Paul's saying, and further the warning that I will be giving you, is based on that, is grounded on that, that you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, we have to take a little closer look at that as we start here. First of all, we'll start by recognizing that as Paul writes that, it's a very common term sort of in Christianity, that you received Christ Jesus. It's part of the Christianese that we often speak. When did you receive Christ? We might ask someone. Have you received Christ? Would you like to receive Christ? What does that really mean? We can get the idea that this is putting the impetus all on the person. Sometimes we go even further and says, have you accepted Christ? That even more sounds like it's up to us. But what does it mean to say, as Paul does, as you received Christ Jesus, your Lord? Well, Paul's not the only one to use that terminology. John speaks of it in chapter 1 of his gospel, and he explains it to us. That's always helpful. He says in verse 12 that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, comma, who believed in his name, comma, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So that little phrase, who believed in his name, defines what it means to receive him. So to John, that's what John means when he says, when he talks about receiving the Lord, who believed in his name. But that's not the way Paul is using that here. It's close to that, but it's a little different. In fact, Paul uses a different word here in the original, and it's a very specific word. And it refers to, as he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, the word refers to receiving something that was passed down as a tradition. So specifically here, the tradition that he's talking about is the oral tradition of the gospel that was being spread. Remember, this is not too long after the death of Christ. The church is young. The church is beginning to go out. And the word about this Jesus who came and did these miraculous and wonderful things, this death that he died, the claims of who he was, the proof of who he was by the resurrection, this is all being talked about, all being spread. So this word talks about the handing down and the passing on and the receiving of such tradition to us in the 21st century. With a Western mindset, we tend to kind of look askance at things that are received by tradition. We tend to equate tradition with sort of habit, something that's just done because that's the way we do it. But in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, in this time, especially among the Jewish people, tradition was very important. I know what you're all thinking right now. Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. And that was important for them. Written tradition was important for them, and oral tradition was important for the Jews. It's crucially important. The continuation of much of the wisdom of people and groups depends on oral tradition, and did so then. In fact, we read Deuteronomy from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in our Old Testament reading this morning. And it speaks of the importance of oral tradition, the passing down of the teaching of God's law through verbal means. Let me remind you of it. He said, Moses wrote, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall talk about these things that I've been laying out and I'm going to be laying out for you," basically the law of God, the word of God. He goes on and he says that later, when you come into the promised land, he says, when your son asks in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? He says, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Oral tradition, given from one to the next and passed down and passed down. In the New Testament, we find the same sort of importance on tradition, a specific kind of tradition. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul warns the church to keep away from anyone who is in the church, but who walks, Paul says, not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So see, there's a specific tradition that is so important here. And here in Colossians, Paul is specifically speaking of that specific tradition, the founding tradition on which these new churches were being built. And so what he is basing the coming statements on is the Colossians' reception, not just of tradition in general, but of the apostolic tradition, the teaching of the apostles that had been handed down. In this case, from God to Paul, from Paul to Epaphras, and from Epaphras to the Colossians, by whom it had been received and believed. Think of Paul's words also to the Corinthian church. We read it every time we do the Lord's Supper, almost, we read this, the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper from Paul as he wrote to the Corinthian church explaining these things to them. And remember how that begins. Paul says, I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you. I received it, I pass it down. Even more importantly, in 1 Corinthians, he says at the beginning of chapter 15, there in 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, that's an oral tradition, I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved. That's how important this is. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Then he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. So here back in Colossians chapter 2, he's kind of saying the same thing, basically, that the gospel that his readers in Corinth and in Colossae there had received and had believed is that which Paul had taught to them, had told to them. Now, in the Colossians case, that Paul telling them, that was mediated through Epaphras. Remember, Epaphras had sat under Paul's teaching there in the city of Ephesus, in the hall of Tyrannus, and then Epaphras took this teaching back to his home there in what's today southwestern Turkey, to the city of Colossae and Laodicea as well, and their churches were planted there through this apostolic tradition that was being passed on. It was told to the people who received it and through it received Jesus Christ the Lord. The apostolic tradition Paul mentions here, and the reason he mentions it is that he is going to contrast that tradition with the false teaching. We read this in our reading this morning. The false teaching, this so-called philosophy that was coming into the church at Colossae, that Paul says in verse 8 there, he says that it's according to human tradition. Not the tradition that comes from God, but the just human tradition, the things that they had made up. But Paul says what they received from him through Epaphras was the proclamation of Christ Jesus the Lord. What a beautiful title Paul uses there. Beautiful, meaningful, robust title there of the person of Christ in the apostolic tradition, the apostolic teaching. It combines his title as Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one of God that was sent, Jesus, his proper name, and Lord, Kurios, which here refers to Jesus the Messiah as having that place of authority over them. Remember, we've been talking about the superiority of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and that's coming in here. Paul, even by this title he uses, is reminding his readers of who is sovereign, who is sufficient, that they don't need these other things that he's going to talk about. And this receiving of Christ is the basis, we might say the foundation, on which Paul now is going to go on and exhort the church in regard to growing in Christ. That's the second thing we're going to look at. Again, let me remind you, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As you received him, by receiving and believing our words about him, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord God himself, come in the flesh, arising out of that, Paul says, so walk in him. There's the exhortation. In light of that fact, walk in Christ. We've seen the idea of walking in Christ, that it means to conduct your life in such a way, to live your lives in him in accordance with his will, in accordance with what he has given to us. And this is precisely the same thing that he said back in chapter 1 in verse 10, that he prayed for the Colossians for, that they would, he said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me listen to that again. walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what it means to walk in him. And that's what he encourages the Colossians and the Reddingites as well. Since you have received him, walk worthy of him, as he would have you walk. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, it's interesting. What we have here in these statements here is a very common and very important to understand principle in reading our Bibles and understanding our Bibles and understanding Christianity and how the Bible presents the Christian life. And it's something that's very common in the Apostle Paul's letters that he writes. And that is the ordered distinction between what is true of us and what is to be true of us. In more theological, well, actually more linguistic terminology, we speak of the distinction between the indicative and the imperative. Indicative and imperative, those are just moods of the verb. Don't have to do with the moods of the speaker, if they're angry or not, but the way, the flavor of the verbs. You might remember all of this from English classes when you were in school. Or you young folks, you have that to look forward to. The indicative is a statement of fact. Johnny sat in the pew. That's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. The imperative mood is the mood of commands. Johnny, go sit in the pew. That's an imperative. And here in this statement, you received Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord. Received is in the indicative mood in the original. While walk in him is an imperative. Now, there's another mood, a verbal mood, that's known as the interrogative mood, which is for questions, such as, Pastor, why are you giving us a grammar lesson? Well, here's the answer. It's not because I love grammar. Well, I don't dislike a grammar, but here's the answer. Because in the language of the gospel, in gospel grammar, we might call it, and follow me here, the indicatives are always the basis for the imperatives. What is true is the basis for what is commanded, what is to be. God acts in a way, and then we are called to respond in a way. And most of Paul's letters reflect this indicative-imperative dichotomy, this distinction. The book of Ephesians is a very good example of this. There are 6 chapters in Ephesians. The first 3 chapters, Paul focuses very strongly on what God has done. Chapter 1, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and he just runs through a bunch of them. In chapter 2, we were dead and God has made us alive. Again, a statement of fact, what God has done, an indicative. He also, in chapters 2 and 3, he has made Jew and Gentile into one group. He has broken down the divisions that used to be in effect. See, that's all indicative. That's all statements of fact, statements of things that are true. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, therefore. Now we know that word, right? We often stop when we're going through a passage and point out that word and take time to see what the therefore is there for. Because therefore is often a signal that the writer, Paul in this case, is moving from indicative to imperative. It sounds like this: because all of these things were true, because God has done this and this and that, because all that is true, therefore, something should happen. Therefore, you Christians should respond in a certain way. So in Ephesians 4, It's like this, because all of this in chapters 1 through 3 are true, Paul says, therefore, and listen to how familiar this sounds, therefore I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. The gospel is indicative. The gospel is what God has done, what God has performed, what God has achieved. The imperative is law. Do this. And that at some point drives us to the gospel because it shows us that we can't do the things that God tells us to do. But then, as we looked at it this morning, after hearing the gospel and being those who have been recipients of what God has done, the law comes back in to show us how then we are to live, how we are to express that gratitude. How do we say thank you to God? By obeying his law. And again, his law says, do. And all of that is what we have in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. It's kind of a microcosm of this idea. As you have received Christ the Lord, that's the indicative, so walk in him. That's the imperative. Because you've received and believed the gospel and Christ who is presented in it, so walk in Christ. In fact, if you look there in the beginning of the sentence in verse 6, what do you see? Therefore. Christian, this is a command for each of us, for all of us. This is the command for those who have received Christ. Since you have, act like you have. Act like what you are in Christ. Walk in him. Walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. That is the task of our walk, our life as a Christian. That is the goal of our sanctification, is to walk in him. And this is important here because it points to this fact that God always acts first. We sang a song this morning, didn't we? It said, I sought the Lord. Yes, praise God, we did. We must. Each of us who are Christians had a desire at some point to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ and to be reconciled through Christ to him. But that song reminds us that we only sought him, we only had that desire to turn from our sins because God acted on us first. God made the first move. God regenerated you, and when he regenerated you, you opened your eyes were opened, and you said, I'm a sinner. I'm liable to judgment. I need a rescue. Christ is at risk. God acts first. And you know, so many Christians today sort of have the opposite idea. They imagine God is just sort of sitting in heaven waiting for sinners to come knocking on his door. The Bible says if we're left to our own, we will never come knocking on God's door. The Bible says we looked at it last week, didn't we? Dead in our sins. We don't need a life preserver. We need a resurrection. In fact, Paul says it right here in Colossians 2. Look down in verse 13. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Amen? God made alive. He did the work. I sought the Lord, that's true. And afterward, I knew that he moved my soul to seek him as he was seeking me. It wasn't I that found God, he found me. I wasn't searching for him. I was happy to be going on my way according to the prince of the power of the air and doing what I thought was good for me. And I would just continue to do that until and unless God acted on my heart in a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all glory goes to God. in your salvation, Christian. Sorry, none to you. No glory for you. None to anyone but God. You were dead, and God made you alive. That concept is one of those watershed teachings of the Bible, too. Once you get that, because a lot of Christians don't get that, but once you see this, the scripture makes so much more sense. All the dominoes start falling. And as they do, all of the focus goes to God, goes to Christ. None of it goes to us. Paul even said, where is boasting? It's excluded. We have nothing to boast about. We give glory to God. So because you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. If you have truly received this apostolic teaching, he says, you will, without fail, walk in him. And then Paul, in the rest of verse 7, gives us four things that should be true of our walking in Christ. The first one, he says, is walk in Christ, and in this way, rooted in him. And again, this is so essential to us walking as a Christian, that we find our root in Christ. We began our message talking about the idea of foundations, and it returns here. Our walk, our faith, has to be rooted in Christ. As a foundation is critical to a physical building, so it is for our faith. Like the wise man and the foolish man. Jesus begins that by saying, if you hear me, if you hear my teaching. See, our Christianity, beloved, must be built on the foundation of Christ and no other. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of the edifice that is your faith. And once again, the emphasis here is on the work of God. The New American Standard Bible translates this word here, rooted, in a way that really gets to what Paul is getting at here. The New American Standard says, walk in him having been firmly rooted. Again, it goes back to what is the case. The emphasis is on the work of God. We are to walk in Christ. We are to live daily here as Christians, first and foremost, in firm and confident assurance of this fact that we are here because of him and not because of us. There's a type of wild fig tree near a town in South Africa that has roots that hold the record for the farthest down roots that go down 400 feet. That's the picture here. Again, if you are a believer, you are rooted in Christ. But there's also a sense in which we can see that grasp of that truth increase. That we can see our roots deepen, our trust increase, our faith grow. And as that happens, our roots, as it were, go even deeper into Christ. How do we do that? We're doing it right now. Through a knowledge of God's word, an assurance of his nature and his acts and his promises, and through prayerful attention to that word, of that word read, that word preached, our roots grow even deeper. Beloved, let us walk in him in an ever-increasing faith. And not just rooted in him, but he goes on and says, but built up in him. Remember I said that a foundation is not just to look at, it's to build on. So we are also to see our walk built up in him. Like a skyscraper rising from that foundation, level by level, tier by tier, floor by floor. You've seen probably videos of skyscrapers being built and how they just rise one floor at a time until from what was a flat or a foundation is 2,700 feet in the air. Here is pictured our spiritual growth, our sanctification to grow in spiritual maturity. As you have been firmly implanted in Christ, be working out your salvation daily as living in the presence of the grace of God. And let us, beloved, never lose sight of the fact that the foundation of our faith and the structure of our Christian walk is built, as it all is, in Him. And we may take for granted the foundation of our house. We may take for granted the foundation of the building where we work. But beloved, let us never take for granted the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. The foundation of our faith, the foundation of our life, the foundation of our hope is in Christ. Thirdly, he goes on and says, let us live our Christian lives by continually, and that's the sense of the verb here, being established in the faith, being established ever more firmly in the activity of faith is what he's saying. Established in the faith. And he says here, notice that it's not established in faith, it's established in the faith. The objective teaching of Scripture, the gospel. As Jude writes in his little book, that we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, so should we, beloved, continually be going back to those first principles of the gospel, God's mercy shown to us, to sinners in Christ. So important. That is another reason that almost every Sunday as we meet together, as we hear God's law, we remind ourselves of the gospel, of God's mercy shown to us in Christ, that we may be established in the faith. And Paul says, just as you were taught. The Colossians, and you and I, here this morning, were planted, established by God in the faith in the past. When, going back to the beginning of verse 6, when you received Christ Jesus the Lord in believing the gospel that has been passed down and down and down and timely, finally to us. Now he says, continue to be established. Again, how? Through what we're doing this morning. Through sitting under the preaching of the word. In that and in your own study of the word, those roots will be well watered and grow down deeper into Christ. And as a result, you will grow upward into Christ, being built up in him, as Paul says. Finally, he says, in all of this and for all of this, he says, let us be abounding in thanksgiving. Notice Paul doesn't suggest that they begin to be thankful. That's silly. A thankless Christian is not a thing. If you are a Christian, you are thankful. If you know from whence comes your salvation, you are thankful. But Paul wants us to abound in thanksgiving. The picture that word gives is to an overflowing body of water, going over the perimeter. So, beloved, let our hearts overflow with thankfulness to the Lord as we continue to walk in Him. Let our thankfulness to God for all that He has done not be a trickle, but a steady stream, a gusher of thanksgiving. We should always, beloved, seek to be more thankful than we are. We have all the reasons in the world and in heaven to be. So, Christian, this morning as we close here, as by God's grace and as by God's doing, you have heard the gospel of life, as you, by God's grace, have received that gospel and believed that gospel, as you have been united to Christ through faith in that gospel, beloved, live your lives in conscious recognition of that. And through the means that God has given to us, and he's so graciously given us so many means. We've got the formal, what we call the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer. But he's given us others. He's given us worship as we gather together. He's given us the Lord's Day as we take time away from the things that we normally do to reflect on the goodness of God. Fellowship with other believers. As we build one another up, as we challenge one another, as we teach one another. In all of those ways, as you've received Christ Jesus, let it be our desire to so walk in him. And to that, let us say, amen. Our Father, we do need your help. And we're thankful that you have given to us that great word of good news in the gospel of Christ. And we thank you for those of us here who have trusted in Christ, who have placed their faith in him, that we have received that message. We have received that teaching, that apostolic teaching, the biblical teaching of who Christ is and what he has done, and of faith in him. And we pray, Father, that because of that, that we would have a desire to walk in Christ more. To walk in Christ more fully, more determinedly, more humbly. And we pray that as we do, that you would grow us in our faith, even as you have grounded us in your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.